Well, thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good morning to all. Good afternoon in St. John's, Newfoundland. Well, the beat continues, it seems. We have almost gotten into a routine now. We have shifted the setup in the hall here just a little bit to take advantage of the curtains behind me. It seems a little bit more decorous and works out just as well. We do have a small stage here with a very short, small step getting up onto the stage. So if you ever notice a delay before the speaker comes up and you hear a little bit of a sound in the background, just wait a bit. He will be fine. He will get up to his feet and come and speak to you and give the message. I'm sure it'll be fine. I believe that I can make a statement to start today's sermon that I imagine everyone listening could individually and personally agree with. This spring holy day season I've kept in 2020 has been unique in my life. I doubt that anybody would disagree with that. Unique means, by definition, being the only one of its kind. In other words, nothing else like it. It stands alone. It cannot be compared to anything else. Now, sometimes we get a little sloppy in our usage, and we use the word in ways that don't really apply like that. Which is why I didn't say it was the most unique spring holy day season that I've ever kept in my life. I admit I started to say it that way. I had even written it in my notes. And then I stopped and I looked at it again and I read the definition again and I said, I just misused the word. Because unique means one of a kind. After all, how can something be the most unique if the word means there's nothing else like it? Either it is unique or it's not unique. Either it stands alone and it can't be compared to anything else, or that's not the case. And I think all of us would agree that this year's keeping of the spring holy days, the Passover, the night to be much observed, the days of unleavened bread, has been like nothing we've ever done before. And so there wasn't really any risk in making that earlier statement. Unless you lived during the time of the Spanish flu pandemic, 1918 and 1919, and were keeping the holy days at that time, and were old enough to remember it, there's nothing like it in any of our memories. You would have to be about a 110-year-old holy day keeper to be able to recall anything like that. It's unique. You know, in one way, the lessons that you and I are supposed to learn and reinforce in our minds through observing the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are familiar. They're welcomed. They're explored more each year, I hope, for deeper meaning. But they're not unique. But there is that word for this year's experience, unique. And we can apply it in our lives this year in one way for the spring holy day season, which has just ended for the year 2020. What does all that mean? What are we going to do about it? That's a more important question. That's what I want to talk to you about today in the sermon. Earlier this month, in one of our weekly web-based meetings, updates for pastors, Mr. Franks, as the president of the church and speaking to all the pastors, asked us all a question. And he said that he had wondered himself, and then he phrased the question. It was, after this is over, what will the church look like? I thought about that question a lot. And the more I thought about it, the more some ideas started to come. And that's really the subject for this sermon today. I guess if you want a title, that would work. Or you could just say, after it's over, then what? In one way, it's a pretty general question. After all, the church won't have gone anywhere. We're all still here, even if we have to, for the most part, listen to services in our homes. Most of us who are here today in the hall right now, webcasting this service, there are five of us, we can get back home again, either in time to catch the webcast from headquarters at 1 o'clock Eastern Time, or at least to come in partway through it and catch most of it. And so we will have a chance to also, even those of us here, experience sitting in our homes watching a service on the television or on our computers, or perhaps in some cases some phone in and listen to it that way for the headquarters webcast. The address of the headquarters office will still be 3701 Medical Center Drive, McKinney, Texas. It'll still be there. Won't go anywhere. As we've heard in announcements, we will still be talking about summer camps and Feast of Tabernacles registration and things like that. We will still keep God's Sabbath every week from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That will not change. The next annual festival that we keep will still be the Feast of Pentecost, and it's still scheduled for Sunday, May the 31st. Some adjustments, especially in the operation of the earliest of our summer camps, may yet be needed. We'll have to see. The first of our summer camps, one of the preteen camps, the one in Texas, is scheduled to open June the 7th. That remains to be seen. But as you heard in the sermonette, these are strange and different times that we live in. These are trying and unusual circumstances that we're dealing with, and they will, we know, eventually, though, begin to change. They will begin to change. We already see a few faint hints that it might be starting to happen a little bit. We hear talk in various news releases of some areas that seem to have flattened the curve, as they keep saying, or are flattening the curve. Here in Ohio, where I'm speaking to you from, wherever you're listening in, the governor, Mike DeWine, announced 2 days ago that he will begin the process of what he called reopening Ohio starting May the 1st. He will lift the current stay-at-home order in its present form, which expires April the 30th. He warned, though, that there were things we shouldn't expect right away. He said Ohioans will have to live with the threat of coronavirus. Those are his words. Until a vaccine is developed. That was his statement. But he said he believes that he must restart the state's economy to bring jobs back and to decrease the risk of causing other health issues. He specifically cited among his concerns drug abuse getting worse at a time like this, perhaps through depression or discouragement, he didn't say. Homelessness, which would be a direct follow-through, I would think, from people losing jobs. If they're living on the margin as it is already, what happens if they no longer have a home? Some news announcers have asked the question or have posed the question to hospital officials, and they've said, do you think that there are people who have died from other diseases than the COVID-19 pandemic, the coronavirus, because there were so many cases of coronavirus in the hospitals that they couldn't be treated for what was killing them? And of course the answer is, well, probably so. Probably so. The governor went on to say, we must get this right. If we do not do this right, the consequences are horrendous. He didn't give details, saying that he will make further pronouncements this coming week as he tries to walk the fine line that he identified between risking an increase in the infections but wanting to restart the economy to avoid other problems whose effects might even outweigh the damage being done by the coronavirus itself, specifically economically. It's not an easy place to be in. I'm sure that all of us can say we are grateful that that responsibility does not rest on our shoulders at any level. No doubt other countries, other levels of government here in the United States, whether federal or county or city, smaller management areas, will have more statements along these lines going forward as we begin to see some movement, we hope and pray. But you know, like so many else about this whole thing, it's uncharted territory. Uncharted territory. But that's what's happening in our world. It has an impact on us. And again, the point in the sermonette was, even back in ancient Israel, there were some of the plagues, apparently about the first three, that they have may have partially experienced themselves and had some effect from. It isn't until you get to the fourth plague, the flies that are mentioned, where God specifically says he would protect the Israelites. But back to us then. What's in it for you and what's in it for me? We are true Christians who have just finished keeping the days of unleavened bread. We always hear admonitions to leave spiritual leaven behind, leave sin behind, get out of Egypt, using the metaphor that's used in the Old Testament and the New. We're told to make sure we don't bring Egypt with us. We find from some of the prophets, actually, I believe it's Jeremiah who made the point that when the day the Israelites left Egypt, some of them took some of the gods of Egypt with them. And they packed up to leave the country, to leave slavery. Some of them packed up some of the little Egyptian figurines and idols as well, which is perhaps where the whole concept of making a golden calf came from a little later. You and I know the analogies. We often hear them at this time of year. And we believe them because they're in God's Word. But there's that question phrased by Mr. Franks, Jim Franks, and addressed to the pastors. What will the church look like when this is over? Brethren, the answer to that question depends on you and me. How so? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul begin to explain it to us. If you turn to his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start right at the beginning of the letter in the first five verses to get into it. Here's the overview of God's plan. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. I recently gave a sermon within the last two, 3 months, I think, on asking the question, are you a saint? Well, here Paul addresses the brethren that very way. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul didn't mean that God projected each individual thousands of years in advance. That would have required that he made sure that so-and-so married so-and-so and had such children for generation after generation. That would take away the element of free choice, of free will. But he meant that God knew, looking ahead, he would begin to work as he rolled out his plan with a smaller group ahead of time. He chose us, those of us who are now in that group. He chose that group. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's how he views us when he applies the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ, which we just were reminded of once more this year, Passover. Having predestined us to adoption. Predestined doesn't mean to win or lose, to succeed or fail. Doesn't mean who's going to be in the kingdom and who's going to be in the lake of fire. That's not what he's talking about. The plan was in place early on. This is the concept. There would be a small group called out ahead of time because God knew going in that his son would have to sacrifice his life. They knew by making humans in the form they made them, with the option for choice, with Satan still around, they knew what would eventually happen. But he had a plan. They had a plan. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. The word in Greek for adoption carries the connotation of by God's direct choice. It's not as if it's somehow we aren't really his sons. No, we are. But he chose us to be his children. As sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Like I said, this is the overview of God's plan in five short verses. And it also shows the Father's part in designing it all. He is the one who determined that there will be individuals that he would choose and draw to himself by opening their minds for his purpose. As he and the Logos, the Word, the spokesman, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, crafted the outline of their plan before the physical elements even existed. You can compare Revelation 13 and verse 8 as well and see that it talks about the Lamb of God there slain from the foundation of the world. So the plan was in place a long time ago. And this is where we come in. Turn to John chapter 6. You're very familiar with this verse, but I think we are going to take a little deeper look today at some of the rest of the chapter. And I hope that it will speak to us very directly and very firmly and very loudly about God's purpose. John 6, 44. You have it memorized, I'm sure. No one can come to me, Jesus Christ is the speaker, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the plan. That's what God has in mind. Jesus Christ explained it here to some of the Jews of his day. They didn't get it. You can go through this whole chapter, and even from the beginning, when Jesus tried to explain and make comparisons, we'll back up a little bit, and then we'll go a little further forward as we get deeper into this chapter today. But they didn't get it. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life, he says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, he says. Verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. It is symbolized by his flesh. We don't literally eat or consume the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We don't believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. But he says, I will give that flesh. I will give my body, my life, for the life of the world. Look at the reaction. Look at the response. Verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course, they just didn't understand it. You see the reference to the symbolism of Christ's body as the living bread from heaven. He had come down from heaven to live as a human being for 33 years plus. Passover theme to us. But you know, it's also a Days of Unleavened Bread theme. Striving to live as he lived, which was, of course, without sin. That's our goal. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he said, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. We don't ever have to worry about having achieved all of our spiritual goals and then saying, okay, I've done that, now what? That's never going to happen. It's always out there. That's the goal. That's what we strive to reach. You know, the trouble was, as he went on to talk further and explain further in this chapter, look at what happened in verse 66. It says, from that time, from this exact moment, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. How many? We don't know. We know that the 12 were still with him because he addresses them next. Of course, Judas Iscariot was still with them too. Judas of Cariath. He was the only of one of the disciples not from Galilee, interestingly enough, from an area south of Jerusalem. But how many went away? We don't know. We know that on the day of Pentecost, that initially there were 120 disciples. After that day was over, there were 3,000 more. But we don't know how many he had at one point who were following him. We do know that they didn't always follow for the right reasons. And that probably explains the verse we see here. Some walked away. Brethren, you and I will be faced with challenges. Again, we heard that in the sermonette. Are we going to stay the course after this is over? What will the church look like? Back in that day, not all walked away. Keep reading, verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him. We know Peter. We know his impetuous nature. We know how sometimes he shoots off his mouth and gets corrected and slapped down on the spot. But we also know what the heart was. And sometimes he hit the bullseye, like this time. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What had Christ been trying to explain? I am the living bread from heaven. Peter wasn't yet converted. He didn't yet have God's Spirit. We know that he would deny Christ three times the night that Christ was arrested and tried and led away to be crucified. Peter denied him three times. He wasn't yet converted. But he could see a glimpse. And here he spoke exactly correctly. He might as well have said, "I think I understand. You have the words of eternal life." Because Christ had said, if anyone eats of this bread, verse 51, he will live forever. Peter was speaking to that statement. At least as far as it went, he got it. Then notice the next verse, because he adds a little caveat. He goes one step further. He said, "Also, we have come to believe." Interesting phrasing. "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those are powerful words. This time he spoke out and he got it right. He nailed it. And the "also" is pretty important too. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." What was it that was so basic and so simple and yet so hard to do? Well, brethren, that's the message of the Spring Holy Days every year. Whether it is unique in the experience of every one of us, like this year has been, or whether it's just another step of a deepening of our understanding, of a striving to grasp more what God intends for us. It's right here in this chapter, in John 6. Let's begin digging a little more deeply. And where we need to, let's slow down and think about what we're seeing. The chapter begins, as you know, with the miraculous feeding of a large crowd, at least 5,000. More if the word men means only grown males. You know, if it just means a total of 5,000 humans, that's one thing. But if it meant 5,000 men plus women and children, it was considerably larger. And then we find, as we read down through the story, I won't do that now, as they took up fragments of what remained from just a few loaves and fishes, 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, verse 9 we find. As we read down through, something begins to happen in the crowd. It said, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. But they didn't really understand what that meant, because look at the next verse. Therefore, as a result of them starting to talk this way, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. It wasn't time for that yet. He wasn't to the last Passover of his life yet. That wouldn't arrive in John until chapter 13, when we see the foot washing service described. No, we're not near that yet. He still has some time to go in his ministry. There are still things that need to be done. There are things that have to happen. As we follow on in this chapter right now, we find that immediately after this, we have the astonishing miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Verses 16 to 21, relate that. The crowds try to find him. Verse 22 says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus hadn't entered the boat with the disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, a city that my wife and I have walked in last June, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they got into boats, and they came to Capernaum, other side of the lake, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, actually it's a lake, but called the Sea of Galilee, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And he didn't say, well, I went out for a midnight swim. I just felt like some exercise. You know, no. He had walked on the water to join the disciples in their boat. Why did they want to find him? Jesus knew. Look at how he speaks to them in the next verse, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He said, you're not looking for me to try to establish whether I am who I say I am or not. You're not trying to determine, is it possible this man is the Messiah? You tried to find me because you're looking for a free meal. And you knew where you got fed. Well, this is where the astounding teaching starts. Look at the next verse, verse 27. This verse, I will warn you ahead of time, has embedded in it the answer to the question, after this is over, what will the church look like? Verse 27, Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, he answered the question, I am the Messiah. God the Father has set his seal on him. That's who I am. But he gave them something else. It's questionable whether very many of them knew what they heard. Take a closer look. First of all, he tells them that they need to get the bigger picture. Not that they shouldn't work for a living. He says, don't labor for the food which perishes. He wasn't saying, all of you go out and quit your jobs. Don't work anymore. So that, you know, you don't have any money to buy food anymore. And you just come to me and I'll give you a free meal every day. That's not what he was talking about. He's using a point. He's using a metaphor. So he's not telling them to quit their jobs. But he's telling them to understand his words. Or at least he's speaking the words so that understanding is in them. Let me put it that way. But in order to understand those words, they needed to greatly expand their vision. And they just couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. You know, you want to hold your spot here, but just go back a couple of pages to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John and the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4, after their initial discussion, she's trying to establish where he stands in the pecking order, I guess. She said, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and so on? Jesus answered verse 13 and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She didn't understand back there, and the Jews didn't understand in chapter 6. Same metaphor, really. Water that means you never thirst again. Living bread from heaven. You'll never go hungry again. You don't have to worry about that. It'll lead into eternal life. Same point. As so often happened, Jesus Christ was using a physical object as a metaphor for spiritual truths. Brethren, only an open mind can really understand that. Think about it. Do you understand that that's what he meant in chapter 4 with the water and in chapter 6 with the living bread from heaven? Yes, you do. Why? Why do you and I understand that? Because you and I have had a miracle performed in our minds so that we can understand. It's interesting as you read through the next few verses, what was it that the Jews then that he was talking with came up with when they tried to think more deeply, when they got the point that he was saying, expand the vision, think bigger, think broader. What was it they came up with? Look at verse 30 and 31. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And then they said, here's a for instance. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, that's the kind of sign we're looking for. Back in Moses' day, back with ancient Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, God performed a miracle. Moses explained it, how to handle it, what to do with it, how to gather twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So, what kind of a sign are you going to show us? That's as big as they could get. That's all they could do when he said, think bigger. They couldn't go anymore. They really, really, really worked hard at it. I get the impression there. I'm going to sit and think. I'm going to think too. And here they come. Oh, okay, we got it. Manna. What are you going to do for us? In Moses' time, there was manna. Do something like that. They came up with the analogy of manna for the ancient Israelites. Do you know what the problem is? Do you know what manna was? It was something you ate. Which means what? It was physical. It's physical. What did Christ answer them? Verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you this bread from heaven. They said, sure he did. It was manna. It wasn't there before. It was there. It had to come from heaven. And Christ is shaking his head. I just get the picture of him shaking his head. No, no, you don't understand. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That was just a type, he might have said. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Yes, the physical manna, the miraculous bread, prevented their deaths in the wilderness. What does the bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven, do, brethren? It prevents our death. It gives us life. That's the way Christ expressed it. Same thing. It gives us life. Verses 34, 35, it says, "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." That's exactly what the woman at the well said. "Lord, give me this water so I don't have to come here to the well anymore." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me." All what? All the called out ones. Who does the calling? Who does the Father give to Jesus Christ? Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what will happen? I will raise him up at the last day." What does that mean? It means I will give him, I will give her eternal life in the family of God. Jesus said, "I said to you that you have seen me and you don't believe, but all that the Father gives me, all those people will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He said it different ways in other places. "All who come to me, they're in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We can jump out, but nobody can snatch us out. There's a difference. Jesus Christ right here said, "You and I can understand." It's right there in verses 36 and 37. The contrast, they didn't get it, we can. Because he has brought us, God has brought us to him. Drop down to verse 47. This goes a long way to answering the question, what will the church look like when this is over? "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." That's the source. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." You want to talk about manna? They ate the manna in the wilderness. They're dead. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." I'm not talking about the first death, Hebrews 9:27. "It's appointed to all once to die." That's not what he's talking about. In fact, that's all that had happened to the ancient Israelites. They had just died the first death. They'll have their chance yet. They just didn't have it back then. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world." If you and I and our brothers and sisters focus on this, that body of Christ, which is the church, will have come out of this trial stronger spiritually, because we will know and know that we know what our true sustenance depends on. We'll be a little bit like, I hope more so, because we have God's Spirit and he didn't yet, we'll be a little bit like Peter's second part of his answer in verse 69 of this chapter, when he said, "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's not just about believing in his name or coming to Jesus or giving your heart to Jesus. None of that tells us what we are supposed to do with that knowledge. Plenty of the rest of this book in the New Testament does. We are to be obedient. We are to follow his example, not say he did it all for me so I don't have to. You and I know those things, brethren. And if we know them more deeply than ever after this time has passed, then that will go a long way toward answering the question, what will the church look like when this is over? The same thought is repeated in verses 56 and 57. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Do we see it? Jesus would expand on this thought with his future apostles when he talked with them on the eve of his death, just a few chapters later. In chapter 14, he talked about and explained to them the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. He even specifically told them something about that experience. He says in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you, or it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world can't receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it will be in you. It's with you now. The Spirit of God is working with you now, he told them, but it's not in you yet. And then he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Later in verse 26, he points out that God's Spirit would help them remember. Help them remember. They would be able, the disciples, to continue their contact with the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and the Son of Man through prayer, study of his words, and meditating on all of it. And he promised that the Spirit would help them remember, verse 26. There were a lot of other things that he said to those disciples that evening. As you look at John 16, some things they partially understood. Other things they only thought they understood, which would be, I think, a pretty fair expression of where they were in their development. They didn't have God's Spirit in them yet. They had God's Spirit with them. They could understand certain things. Their minds were open to many things, but they didn't yet have God's Spirit in them. That comes for all of us following the process of repentance, baptism, laying on of hands for God's Spirit. Something happens at that point. Something is different after that point. We all know that. You notice in chapter 16 and verse 28, he says, I have come forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Now again, I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. That would be a progressive tense to see what was happening. Now look what his disciples said. Look what they said. His disciples said, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Oh, now we get that. Did they? Not really. Now we are sure that you know all things. They probably believed that they meant that and understood it. And we have no need that anyone should question you. You have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. Notice what Jesus responded. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, it has now come. That you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. They thought they understood. They partially understood. But they didn't get the depth of it just yet. Their understanding was still limited. But a foundation was being laid. Preparation for the future was going on. Go back to Matthew 16 for a moment and look at another example of miraculous feeding of the masses. In Matthew chapter 16. He makes reference here to two separate miracles. It says in verse 5 of Matthew 16. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, that is the other side of the lake, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here again, here we go. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. We should have gone to Subway and got some sandwiches. What were we thinking? Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Don't you remember those miracles? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then, okay, the light goes on. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's an interesting, do you see the same limits on what they got, what they really processed and understood? After Christ very pointedly explained, then they could wrap their minds around the larger picture just a little bit. Beyond just the short range, the physical, at least a little bit. Brethren, do you see where I'm headed with this? Keep reading. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, this was actually near the present-day site of the Golan Heights between Israel and Syria. This is not Caesarea Maritima on the coast, the Roman city. This was inland. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do these people, what do you hear? What's the word on the street? I'm the Son of Man. What are you hearing from those around you? So they answered him. Simple question, or was it? We're going to see there might have been something more at the core. So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Wasn't he really asking, what do people say about me? "I know who I am," he might have said. "I'm the Son of Man." That's what he told them. "And I know what I'm here to do." But what about them? How much do they understand about my mission and why I'm here and what I'm doing? We already know the answer wasn't much, because we saw in Matthew, or the earlier account that we looked at, where they were going to try to take him by force and make him the king. The disciples dutifully responded, passing along the responses they'd heard. What happens next? What happens next? And again, I would ask, do you see where I'm headed with this? Hold your place in Matthew 16. We'll be coming back here. Let me give you a couple of clues as to what direction I'm headed. What was the question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon? The one Mr. Franks asked the pastors in a webinar update recently. What will the church look like when this is over? Second clue, what or who is the church composed of? We started today in the book of Ephesians, so let's go back there again to get some answers. Hold your place in Matthew 16. What or who is the church composed of? Look at the end of chapter 1 as Paul is expanding on his bigger point. But here's the way he sums it up. He talks about how Jesus Christ had a certain position. He talked about the exceeding greatness of his power in verse 19 toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. That's a miraculous thing in our minds. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Now to the summary in verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who fills all in all. What does that mean in reference to the church? Remember what Paul said about toward us who believe in verse 19. Brethren, we are the church. We are the body of Jesus Christ in a spiritual metaphor. Now look down in chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul goes on, speaking to a church primarily composed of Gentiles, not background of Judaism. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Where is Jesus Christ at work right now? What has he done with the miracle that his Father brought about in the minds of individuals who have been drawn by the Father? What has he done with them? What is he doing with them? There are different metaphors used here in this reference. Chapter 1 has a reference to a body, a metaphor. Chapter 2 uses the reference or the metaphor of a building or a temple or a dwelling place. Same points being made. What direction did Paul give those he wrote about what their spirit-filled lives could look like if they just depended on the right power source? Go to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul referenced the fact that there would be trials and tribulations. He says, I ask you, verse 13, that you don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. What will the church look like when this is over? It depends. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, not some empty platitude, but what it means as it's applied, as it's drawn on as a source of strength and power and an agent for change, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's pretty powerful. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. How? According to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church. In the church, interestingly, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. So be it. An interesting, rare use of the word so be it or amen in the middle of a letter. It emphasizes his point. What could happen, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, if they made the right choices? What could happen if they drew on the right source of strength? Next chapter. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Remember the definition of grace? A gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. We didn't deserve it. But, incredibly, that's his plan. To pour out that Spirit and power on us. That's the source we have available. What did God want for them? After listing some bad examples and some warnings, look at how Paul summarizes in verse 20, same chapter, chapter 4. You have not so learned Christ as these bad examples. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That matches so many other verses we can hardly begin to list them. Matthew 6:33 for starters. Does this sound like any holy day season you and I might have just completed? I think it does. What I find interesting at this point is that Paul actually gives them, well, he gives them, I guess you'd say, some specifics to work on. In the rest of the chapter, he says, therefore, you know what that word means, you know how often I harp on that, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to someone who needs. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That very much matches the two verses Mr. Franks has used so often during this time in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Stand fast, hold on, let everything that you do be done in love. I mean, what else is there to say? I'd like to read you a brief section after reading these words from Ephesians, a brief section from one of Joel Meeker's travel blogs. Mr. Meeker was in Côte d'Ivoire on February 29th, the Ivory Coast, we tend to call it, before travel was shut down. He was there February 29th. In fact, the same day my wife and I were in Montreal. It's not often you have a Sabbath on February 29th, but we were there. And he related in his travel blog about meeting for some men preparing for baptism, he says. He says, even if there is a group preparing for baptism, I always try to meet individually with each person to ask a few questions about repentance. One thing I ask is based on Luke 3 and verse 8, where John the Baptist castigated people who wanted to be baptized without having repented. He told them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. So I asked each man in this group to give some examples of the fruit or the outward signs of his repentance. Each one was able to do so, which indicated to me that they had thought through the process and were aware of its importance. Later he says, I was happy to say that I would baptize them. That struck me so much like Paul did here in Ephesians 4 at the end of the chapter. So he said, this is the big picture. Now, to get to some specifics, to illustrate, here's what you need to do with this power, this ability, this miracle. How much what Mr. Meeker related that he counseled with these individuals sounds like Paul's instructions. The point is the same, brethren. We must actively use God's Spirit in a life of growing to become more like Jesus Christ in specific and direct ways. Now let's go back to that account in Matthew. Matthew 16, the one that we were looking at just a few minutes ago, and let's pursue this a little bit more. After Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. They said, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Notice verses 15, 16, 17, 18. The disciples gave him the answers people were talking about, but now is where it gets interesting. Peter and the other disciples were not yet converted. They did not yet have God's Holy Spirit within them. Yet clearly God was working with them. We read those words of Jesus Christ earlier. It is with you and shall be in you, he said. That's very much the same way that he works now with people, using the power of his Spirit to give them help and understanding. Now he works with them before they have taken the required step of repentance and baptism. That's what it takes. That's what you have to do. All of us have to do to have God's Spirit. But while they're moving in that direction, he's working with them. The disciples have been with Christ for some time now. They believed, well, what did they believe? Here's the answer. He said to them, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Guess who's going to answer? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." You got that answer because God allowed you to understand it, Peter. "And I also say to you that you are Peter," Petros, a little pebble, "and on this rock," Petra, a massive crag, Jesus himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of the grave, Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That doesn't mean we can go against what God says. That ought to be obvious. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Not time yet. What if, at this point, Jesus Christ had asked them this question? What will you all look like when this is over? This what? Jesus Christ's 3.5-year ministry. What will you look like, Peter, disciples, when this is all over? We have a glimpse in Peter's bold and correct answer, and we have a much more complete answer in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, verse 3, Acts 2, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know the rest of the chapter. You know how Peter was accused of being drunk. Verse 13, Peter said, "It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We haven't been drinking. This is a fulfillment of prophecy." And he launched into a very powerful sermon that concluded with a very pointed and direct appeal for action to take care of something that was wrong. What did they look like after this was over? They looked like Spirit-filled Christians. Real disciples of Jesus Christ that for them had not been possible before the day of Pentecost because they had not been given God's Spirit. You can read through the entire chapter and you can see God's power and evidence. These were the same men and yet they were not the same men. This is what we'll focus on once more at the next of God's annual holy days. The power of God, His Spirit. Brethren, that brings us full circle back to facing the question I relayed to you that Mr. Franks asked the pastors a couple of weeks ago. What will the church look like when this is over? Do you see the answer? Do you see what examples we have in God's Word of what the answer can be? Of what it should be, of what it must be? Is it up to God? You know, sometimes people say, "Let go and let God." Well, what does that mean? Does God do everything for us? There's no doubt about His doing His part. But if we're up to God, if we put it that way, that would seem to mean that if he tries really hard, things could look pretty good. Is that accurate? Not at all. There is no shortage of ability or power or desire or intent or capability with Him. Which brings it back to us, to you and me. There are many scriptures we could turn to that would give us encouragement, a kind of a spiritual pep talk to help us see what we must see, help us see what we must do. But we started with the Apostle Paul today, and I think we would do well to finish with his admonitions, not to the Ephesians this time, but in the book of Philippians, to the church at Philippi. And in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, or as Mr. David Johnson says, to Philippi. Philippians 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, after Paul detailed his own physical background, I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which in his background was because he was a Pharisee and because of certain strict law-keeping measures that sometimes were beyond what God even outlined himself. Not that keeping any law can earn us salvation. It doesn't work that way. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if that's what it takes. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, of the King James said, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Are we willing to ask for that? Sometimes it's a little scary. He gives them some great guidelines in the next chapter. But here he says, where are we looking? What's most important to us? What do we eat daily for spiritual sustenance? Do we drink in of God's word? What fills our minds? Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Look forward. Don't bog down in what's the now. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. You heard a reference in Mr. Rushton's sermonette about people being fearful during these days. And they are. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it is not decipherable by human means, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There's some great guidelines there. Anxious for nothing. Meditate. What will the church look like when this is over? That depends on all of us, doesn't it? Here's what I'm hoping and praying for back in chapter 2 of the same book. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the goal? How can it happen? Well, Paul went on to say in chapter 4, the things which you learned, verse 9, and received and heard and saw in me, these do. and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly that now your care for me has flourished again, though you did care, but you lacked opportunity. He said, I don't speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's hard to do. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Clear directives. Great encouragement. What will the church look like when this is all over? Sometimes it depends on what this means. If you cast way ahead, and by this you mean a lot more than just the coronavirus problem. If you go as far ahead as Revelation 19, verses 7, 8, and 9, and read this, here's what the church is destined to look like. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Sound good to you? Then let's ask the question, what will the church look like when this is over? And then with God's help, let's answer it.